Romans chapter 10. For the sake of context, let's back it up to chapter 9 and verse 30. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 10 and verse 13. This is kind of a part one of chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. So chapter 9, pick it up in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, in other words, Paul's saying, is this really what we're declaring here? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, why? Because they did not seek it, how? By faith. But as it were, in other words, the way they did seek it, this is by the works of the law. And it's a quick side note, even just getting the context. Those are your two options. Pursuing righteousness by works or pursuing righteousness by faith. The Gentiles have attained it by faith, and Israel has not attained to that righteousness. Again, verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish, notice the wording here, their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we're so grateful for the simplicity of all of this. Not just for the simplicity of it, as glorious as that is, but we're grateful that you tell us. And you tell us what this is. You tell us how this works. You tell us about your righteousness. You tell us how it's received. And you tell us how it is not received. You also tell us that this is available to anyone. It's available for anyone, Jew or Greek. There's no difference. And what you've already told us in chapter 3, there's no difference because all have sinned. Jews have sinned. Gentiles have sinned. We've all of us sinned. We've all of us fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore the gospel is to everyone, for everyone, available to any who would call upon you. We're grateful for this. So, Father, for this time now in your word, would you speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us not just to make sense of these things intellectually, but spiritually, of course, too. We might live this way, live in a confidence, Jesus, of what you've already done for us and what our part, whatever we think that might be, what that part is. So thank you for this time. Sincerely, Lord, really, truly, thank you that we can be here in this place. Thank you for the company of saints. Thank you for the good work you're doing. Even thank you for the problem of we could use some more help around here because there's just a lot of people coming. What a blessing that is. So bless, Lord, this church and all that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a late evening conversation You know the story in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers of the Jews, had come to Jesus to try to make sense of him and his teachings, his doctrine, right? Rabbi, he said to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And he said, we know this because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is, you guys got this? Unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized there's something different about this man. And Jesus' response to Nicodemus was almost, I think this is probably the right word, jarring. He said, most assuredly, or if you're a King James person, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, what's your opinion about these things? Unless one is born again, you must be born again. And it would be in that conversation that we discover Jesus explaining the basis and the basics of salvation. That God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He gave what? He gave who? He gave his only begotten Son. And for what purpose? So that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what a great contrast, but would instead have everlasting life. Now, sometime later in his ministry, Jesus was again asked about how all this works. And some of the people asked him, this is in John chapter 6, what shall we do? And this is classic, this is kind of how everyone thinks. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What's the work? And I love Jesus' response there. Maybe not quite jarring, but certainly unexpected. This is the work of God. Like, are you ready? You're hung up on works. You want to know what the work is? That you believe in him whom he sent. And you might be thinking, well, that's no work at all. Correct. I wonder if he said it with a little bit of a smirk. What are the works that we must work? The works of God. And Jesus, okay, here's the work. Believe. No. What's the work, though? Because that's actually nothing. That's not anything. There's no work involved. The work, I wonder what ancient air quotes looked like, right? The work is that you might believe in him whom he, the Father, sent. Again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is essentially a two-parter for the beginning chunk of this chapter. And we read through verse 13 because I want you to see the bigger picture, and we're really only going to dive into the first four verses today. And it's here in Romans chapter 10 that we find the answer to a couple of major questions. Major questions. And of course, in the context of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, of course, in chapter 9, the Jewish people were elect. They're God's chosen people, and that's what he had done in the past. And then kind of at the tail end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, we discover that they've rejected God. It's Israel's rejection. And then in chapter 11, we'll see this great picture of their future restoration. So the context here, and this is why the chapter starts the way it does, is Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So the first big question is this: in what way have the Jews in Paul's day and in our day rejected God? How have they rejected God? That's a pretty major question to ask. And secondly, well, how does salvation work then? That's a pretty major question as well. As for the first question, Paul addresses that straight away here at the open of this chapter. Again, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. A bunch of things, several things to note here. Paul's hope for his countrymen, and we're talking about this when he's discussing it in these terms, we're talking about this nationally and individually. Nationally, that, you know, the nation itself would be restored, and of course individually that people, human beings, would be saved. And I love this mainly because Paul's heartbeat echoed that of God's. God's heartbeat is always, and we're told this in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And of course, the quick side note as we dig into our text today is that the context is so critical. If you were with us as we studied through chapter 9, or if you spent time in chapter 9 on your own, you cannot miss, and you didn't miss it, I hope to emphasize the emphasis, of chapter 9, the emphasis of God's sovereignty and His sovereignty even in salvation. But, or and, as we get here in chapter 10, as we arrive here, the emphasis shifts dramatically. Think of this as two sides of one coin, of the same coin. There's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But a coin with one side is no coin at all. It's both. Without trying to mix metaphors, there's the vertical aspect of chapter 9, God doing His work, and clearly the horizontal aspect of chapter 10, that men must choose. As for answering this first question, back to that, in what way have the Jews in Paul's day and in our day rejected God? Well, in chapter 9, they were and still are His chosen people. Nothing has changed there. They were selected to be the people group to bring Messiah, the Savior of the world, into the world. Selected by God, but clearly they rejected God. And this was the issue, and this was the question that Paul's readers, or that he anticipated they would ask back in chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, is it that the Word of God has taken no effect? Has the Word of God failed in some way? Well, of course not. His Word did not fail, but His chosen people, and think about this word irony, because I'm going to use it a whole bunch today, the irony that the chosen people of God chose to turn their backs on Him. And the hope then seen here in verse 1 of chapter 10 means one glorious thing. Their rejection is not final. My hope, my prayer, my desire is that they would be saved. By way of comparison, and I mention this every so often, I don't know where all of you are in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't know. You do. I don't. And especially on Sunday mornings. You know, Sunday mornings are so funny. How you doing, brother? Great. Sister, how we doing? Glorious. And it's almost like, please don't ask me any deep, penetrating questions. Please don't ask me anything personal. Just leave it at, praise the Lord, hallelujah, everything's wonderful, and kind of leave it at that. And big smiles, right? It's almost like group picture every Sunday morning. Big smile, we're at church now. And I remember when our kids were little, it was like, getting out of the car, please. How you doing, Jeremy? No, that's just great. Kids, like it. I love my children. When they were real little, it had nothing to do with the children. It had everything to do with the car seat. I can't tell you how many like major conflicts I had with just getting the car seat buckled into the car. Jeremy, how you doing? Glorious, you know. But where is everyone? I don't know, but this is the thing, and there's a bit of a parallel and perhaps a comparison where for the Jewish people, again, this is why he's praying this, their rejection is not final, but that's true for you today too. Maybe you've been resisting Jesus for a long, long time. Oh, I'm not talking about church attendance. I'm talking about you and Him, that you've rejected Him and trying to embrace the general things of, you know, biblical kind of faith, but not really, and trying to be just close enough and feel good about yourself. But you've rejected Him in the same way that the Jewish people had rejected this righteousness by faith. But your rejection of Him does not mean that He's given up on you, nor that you still can't turn to Him in faith and be saved. Now, speaking of His Jewish brethren, Paul continues by saying this, verse 2 once again, "For I bear them," the Jewish people, the Israelites, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but this zeal is not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Oh, to be sure, the Jewish people, and still today, have zeal. There's an intensity to their faith. I'm telling you, you know, we took our trip in April, and some of the guys, when we had our Wednesday night, when was this, like a month ago, kind of a follow-up, and we talked about our trip to Israel, and some of the guys mentioned just the intensity of the zeal of Jewish people, particularly, as you would imagine, at the Western Wall, at the Wailing Wall, and how serious they are about the things that they believe, about not necessarily their faith per se, but of their tradition. and you watch them as they conduct themselves, and you will see a living, breathing example of zeal. But what a terrible thing. So zealous! But as Paul says here, their zeal is simply not according to knowledge. And I've been thinking about this, I don't know, maybe the last 24 hours. This is worth a pause as well. Zeal, emotion, or passion, or here's a great word that maybe we don't think applies to biblical types of things. But how about, you know, again, maybe not zeal or emotion or passion, but what about just hype? Hype. And hype only gets you so far. It only takes you through so much. I have an old friend who told me about his childhood in church, one of those kinds of churches and kind of denominations and areas of the country where there was just tons of hype on Sunday mornings. It was all about hype on Sundays. You know, Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings at church, because that's what you did. And then by Monday morning, he would tell me this, man, you were just straining. And you just couldn't wait. Man, I just got to hold out. I got to make it through the week because I got to get back to Sunday. If I can just get through this and get back to Sunday for that hype again, because I'm having a difficult time kind of, pardon the grammar, but hyping myself up, right? I need some help with the hype, but zeal, passion, emotion, hype, it only takes you so far. And it was great talking to this old friend of mine. It wasn't until he really started, guess what, studying God's Word, the Bible, that things began to shift for him. And no doubt, that was the problem for the Jewish people as well. There was all hype, and as he says here, all this zeal, but not according to, verse 2, knowledge. Why? Again, verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And again, I mentioned this a few moments ago, I'm going to use this word quite a bit. The ignorance of this and the irony of this ignorance. The Jewish people, ignorant of what God had in store concerning His righteousness. And tragically, as they were ignorant of that, it was largely because they had resisted and rejected their own Messiah, and in doing so, they'd missed it altogether. Ignorant of His righteousness. And that's why we read the end of chapter 9, because that's exactly what Paul says there. The Gentile people, they didn't pursue it and yet attained it. Paul, is this what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. But you're also saying that the Jewish people who sought after the righteousness of God, well, it wasn't so much the righteousness of God, it was really their own righteousness. And since they were looking for their own righteousness, they missed out on the righteousness of God. And that's exactly the issue. The issue. This is how they'd rejected God and His righteousness. Well, what's the issue? It's this double-edged sword working against themselves. They'd rejected the truth and insisted upon trusting something else. Again, notice the wording there in verse 3 of chapter 10. It says, they were not submitted. And, again, the concept there in verse 2, zealous but not according to knowledge. And notice, if you will, the wording of verse 3. As it says, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And I think most of our translations render it that way, or roughly that way. Seeking to establish, or they sought to establish. This word seeking, the idea here is that of striving, almost demanding. It's basically endeavoring to do something. Okay, they were endeavoring to do what? What was the thing they were seeking to put into place? They were seeking to establish something. The idea of establish here is to say, to stand firm. And if you want a word picture for this, picture a soldier defiant in the face of the oncoming enemy army. He is resolute. He's standing firm, holding his ground, set and settled. He is fixed in his position. I'm going to hold to this. Okay, that's your word picture. Like, it sounds noble, right? Now, in context of what's being said here, the Jewish people, again, the chosen people, zealous but without knowledge, ignorant of truth, ironically, and demanding to stand firm like that good soldier, endeavoring to hold their ground for what? Their own righteousness. while all around them in Paul's day, the Gentile world receiving their Messiah. And the Jewish people say, no, that's not how this works. You're talking about faith. That's not how it works. We have the law. We have works. This is how it must be done, established in my own righteousness. That just sounds like garden variety religion to me. And again, the contrast, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. Not just religion, does it sound like, but it sounds like pretty much every religion in the world, either official or just your own personal concepts of how righteousness works or how righteousness perhaps is granted. Zeal! But nothing to it. Very much like, again, ironically, the great Pharaoh of old and his great, resistant, hard heart against the true and living God. Who's this God that you reference? I don't know who he is, but I have my own way, and thank you very much. I'm going to stick to that. The Jewish people, I understand what the law says, but thank you very much. I'm going to do it my way. In so many ways, this, again, along with every other religion or religious concept, this is, again, the irony of this. Think about this in the context of the Jewish people. The irony, it boils down to one thing. Unbelief. No. They believe in the true and living God. And many still today do. And they're zealous for Him and zealous for what they think He wants of them. But their unbelief is this. Again, it's twofold. I don't believe that I need the gospel, and I don't believe, thank you very much, that I really need this Jesus of whom you speak. In other words, it's everyone saying, I'm fine, thank you very much. And that sort of unbelief, again, ironically, is actually an established set of beliefs. Wait, I thought you just said it's unbelief. And unbelief is this hard, again, fixed, established point of view. It's digging in your heels and bring it on, righteousness of God. I've got my own beliefs. And what are some of those own beliefs? And whether people admit it or not, though it's actually surprising how many people actually do, like from their mouths, like right from their faces, right? They speak these things. And is this Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And some people actually say these things. Here's what it sounds like with this unbelief, which is all these sets of beliefs. It's my sin is not that bad. Or I'm not that bad. Or sure, I believe in heaven and I believe in hell, but hell is not for people like me. It's for, you know, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the terrorists of history. But it's certainly not for me, because this is someone's set, firm, established belief system. I'm basically good. This is how many people today, even quote-unquote non-religious people that have their ideas of morality and everything else, that would say, no, people are basically good. And there's some irony to that in our culture today. Certain points of view would be, since people are basically good, we need to govern them all the more. But that's another conversation, I suppose. But I'm basically good, right? That's my belief system. Or how about this? My belief, it's not mine, but this is what people like this believe, I'm not nearly as bad as other people. So if we're doing some comparisons here, I'm okay, right? And it's this solid belief that also says, how about this? Well, I know that I'm not perfect, because nobody's perfect, but I am trying. And people hold these beliefs in their unbelief against God. There's zeal to this. There's passion about it. But think about even that last kind of belief that unbelievers hold. I know I'm not perfect. No one is, but I am trying. Now imagine this. That I want to say no judge in the world, and hopefully no righteous judge in the world, would ever release a convicted murderer on the promise from that murderer that I'm going to try harder. Like, jury, what's your conclusion? Guilty on all counts. Murderer, what do you have to say? okay, I believe, you know, you're right, because yes, I did this, but I, dude, I promise I'm just going to try my hardest. And I'm going to try my hardest specifically to never murder anyone ever again. Can you imagine the judge? Let's imagine the judge, and whether you can or cannot, but let's pretend. Imagine the judge saying to the courtroom, is everyone good with that? I mean, that's what they say, that they're going to promise to not do this or to try to never murder. You know what? We're going to give you a second chance. You would actually label that unrighteous. You would say that's actually pretty terrible. But this is how, and I'm repeating this again for clarity's sake, every religion and every religionist, official and otherwise, functions. We believe over and against God's decrees that we can save ourselves if indeed we need to be saved at all. We, again, just in terms of religious people, even if someone doesn't consider themselves religious at all, they're proving that they are by believing any one of these statements that I just made, you know, my sin's not that bad, etc. You're proving that you both are seeking to establish your own righteousness and that you have zero interest in the righteousness that God expects. One of the sad aspects of this is the bigger context. They are, again, here in context of chapters 9, 10, 11, the Jewish people, ignorant of God's righteousness. Did you catch that? Ignorant of God's righteousness. The bigger context, of course, you remember this in chapter 9. Actually, back it up. We're right here. Notice verse 3. Paul says there at the beginning of that chunk, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. These countrymen who, verse 4, are Israelites, to whom pertain, and he lists a bunch of things, including the adoption, including the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of course, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. They weren't just chosen, not just the bearers, if you will, of Messiah, but they were, verse 4, those who were given the very law of God in which they were now residing in so much ignorance. We've got the law of God, so we're good. They, the Jewish people, entrusted with this. And still today, they've abandoned God and His ways in reliance upon their own ways. And this is why Paul then says here in chapter 10, notice verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And here's where we begin to answer the second major question that I submitted to when we got started today. Well, how does salvation work? He's already established this. He's already told us this in chapter 9, that the righteousness of God is by faith. Again, that's chapter 9 and verse 30, the end of the verse, the righteousness of faith, which, of course, he's already declared back in chapter 3. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn back there because I think it what's the word I want? It merits the attention. If Paul's saying here, chapter 9 and verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, well, what does that mean, and what has he already declared about this? Chapter 3, pick it up in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. And chapter 10, the Jewish people were ignorant of this knowledge. Zealous, but ignorant. But now, chapter 3 and verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by what? The law. The law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, verse 24, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate, I love this, His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? A ton of works? No. who has faith in Jesus. And then chapter 3 and verse 27, where is boasting then? And this is what religionists certainly don't like. I want to boast. I want to tell you how righteous I am. Well, where is it? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then finally, chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's why chapter 10 and verse 4. No, Christ is the end of this. The end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, the law cannot make a person righteous before God. Cannot give a person a right standing before God. Why or why not? Primarily, and this is where the big picture, and this is why it's so helpful to just work through one book at a time through the Bible. It's chapter 5, isn't it? It's already made this clear. We are born into sin. Born into it. Chapter 5. That's why Jesus, in that conversation with Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. You're a mess. Well, I can fix it. You really can't. Born into sin, we start that way. And so our own works, our own efforts, our own religiosity, our personal concepts of righteousness cannot fix that. And if they could, think about this, and I think this is what Paul's asking his original audience to consider, to think, and I'm asking you to think about this today. Think about this. If our good deeds could fix us, and Paul makes this clear in the book of Galatians, if our righteous deeds could make us holy and give us a right standing before the eternally perfect, holy God, then Jesus' death was not just unnecessary, but was inexcusably a waste of on the most divine level possible. I'm going to have Jesus sacrificed for your sins, though you could fix this, you could remedy this on your own. You're fine, you really don't need him, but I'm going to have him sacrificed really for nothing. It's not going to accomplish anything. And if it were, I'm going to have him sacrifice as a demonstration of my love, you'd be thinking, wait, if I could fix myself, then why would this loving father sacrifice his only? That makes zero sense, actually. It wasn't for him, it wasn't for the father, it wasn't for us, it wasn't for anyone, then why would he do that? But since we cannot fix ourselves, and the only means of salvation, this is again, Christ is the end of the law. If we could fix it, his death, inexcusable. Again, the great irony for the Jewish person boasting in the law of God, boasting in what they have as children of Abraham, is that their very own prophets and their very own law had foretold all of this. You see, that's why Paul says here in verse 4, once again, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And is the end of it, he is the end of it for several different reasons. I'm sure there's more, but here's just three quick reasons why he is the end of the law. Number one, he's the only one who could ever keep it. And guess what? He kept it. And guess what? He kept it perfectly. So there's no need for anyone else to further try. He's the only one that could do this and has done it. Secondly, Jesus is the end of the law in that our submission to the law is not the basis for righteousness. Since he's already accomplished this, there's no reason for us to try to submit to the law for our righteousness. And thirdly, similar, he's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes in that the law was not nor ever could be the basis for, here's a beautiful word, could never be, never would be, never could be the basis for relationship with God. The law was, as Paul wrote to those in the region of Galatia, a tutor. You remember this? A tutor. Remember when you were in school struggling with certain assignments? We need to get you a tutor because you are not getting this. A tutor was there to help you to see how it worked. The law, it was the tutor to bring us to faith, to point people to Jesus. It did this in four general but straightforward declarations. Like, here's the summary of the law and the prophets. My opinion of it. Number one, it shows you that you are just like everybody else, aka a sinner. You're unique, just like everybody else, and all of you are sinners. Secondly, what does the law do as this tutor to point us to Jesus? It shows that there's a Savior. You're a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news is that there's a Savior. Number three, the law of God lets you know that you are not the Savior. Okay, so bad news, I'm a sinner. Good news, there's a Savior. Bad news, I'm not the Savior. And number four, what does the law do? Primarily, by way of the prophets, lets us know who the Savior is. And the Jewish people, in not submitting to the righteousness of God, though they had this great zeal, are now ignorant of the things of God. They have no knowledge of it. Though chapter 9 of the book of Romans, they were given all of these blessings, including the law and the prophets, but they said, actually, we're going to do it our own way. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The Savior who has been foretold, Jesus, the Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness. And don't you love this? To everyone who believes. And Paul is again painting the edges of the simplicity of how the gospel works. He's telling us how anyone can be saved. Well, how is that? The same way that Jesus made clear to Nicodemus in their late evening conversation, by believing in Him. The same way He made it clear in John chapter 6 to those who asked about works. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. The law was never meant as the means of obtaining righteousness. Do you remember this from chapter 8? Chapter 8 of the book of Romans in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God what? God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. It's what the author of Hebrews would remind us. Neither the priests, nor the priesthood, nor the sacrifices offered by the priests could ever take away sins. Instead, and this is Hebrews chapter 10, there is, in those sacrifices, a reminder of sins every year. And you know what someone that's depending on their own righteousness has? A personal reminder all the time. Still a sinner. Yeah, but I know, and you're now having conversations with them. I already know that. That's why I'm working so hard to fix it. Well, that's great. Keep up the good work. Just a quick reminder, though. Nothing's actually changed. You're still a sinner. I know. And careful that you don't do this. You know, actually, avoid this and just follow Jesus. This would be the right answer. But careful you don't have these conversations in public. People get a little bit concerned about this. But it's a reminder of sins every year. So the priest, the priesthood, all the sacrifices offered by they can't do it. Can't take away sins. Again, a reminder of sins every year. And then it says this: for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, doesn't cover, takes away the sins of the world. And this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, the author of Hebrews tells us, forever He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And all this for us, to us, on the basis of righteousness. How? By faith. The righteousness of faith. Okay, that's great, but where does this leave us? Well, it's two things. It's really the one thing, but you're two categories of people. If you're a non-believer, in some way you're a religious person. In some way you're a religious person because you don't really believe in God's righteousness, and instead you're believing that you don't need God nor His righteousness. You believe that you're good enough. But the Bible, and primarily its testimony about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, it declares once and for all that it, as in salvation, is solely on the basis of you, on anyone, doing what? What's the works? Believing. Wait, that's it? Believing. The cross is that great declaration. You cannot do it. In fact, try as you might, what you deserve is condemnation. And Jesus came and took that condemnation upon Himself. It declares loud and clear, no, 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 no. His righteousness, His death, His resurrection, His finished work is on your behalf, and that righteousness is simply received by, well, by works. No, by belief. And I love this, and we'll talk about this more next week. It's Him. Christ is the end of the law. It's not faith in general. It's not religion or church or some creed or statement of faith. It's not some great religious leader. It's not anything else. It's He, Jesus Christ, being the way of salvation. Okay, so that's the non-believer. Where does this leave us? I'm already a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, good. And it leaves you, or it should leave you, in the place of rest. The place of rest. Jesus already died. He is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And you've already believed. I've already believed. Congratulations. You're part of the family of God. And since you're part of the family of God, do you know what you no longer and never did need to do? You don't need to pursue righteousness. You don't need to try to pursue God's favor. Man, I know I'm messing up, but if I can just work harder at, and this is where our focus becomes, if I can work harder at not messing up, then God will somehow be happy with me? What if you, because you're His child, He's already happy with you? What if instead of focusing all your attention, God, I'd love to talk, but I'm real busy right now trying to focus my attention on all the stuff that I'm not supposed to do. I'll come back to you later, but I'm super busy with my sin and trying to be righteous. Well, I know you've already declared that I am righteous, but I don't really feel so righteous. And if I really want to have, I shouldn't even be having this conversation with you right now because I'm just so, well, me. So sorry, God. And you know what we do? I know I've said this kind of before, but there's some irony for us. So it's not just the Jewish people and the irony there. The irony for us, especially in modern day evangelical Christendom, we say this all the time. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. And then we enter a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's like, God, I'm too busy for my relationship because I'm focused on my religion. Our job? Believe. Well, I've already done that. Since you have, since Jesus has already died, since He's already risen from the grave, since He's already imparted to you, placed upon you His righteousness, accredited to you by faith, this has already been distributed to your account as you placed your trust in Him, then your job? Rest. And instead of, Lord, I need to focus on my sin, maybe I just stop focusing. Does this sound a little bit too easy? Maybe quit focusing my attention on my sin and just spend time with You. Lord, is this okay because I need to work on my sin a little bit? I wonder if the more time I spend with Him just resting and enjoying the righteousness that He's already imparted to me, the less time I think about, well, me. And I think about how much He loves me. I think, Lord, this is too good to be true. And I know me, and I know my baggage, and I know what I am, and I know my sin, and I know that I, as a Christian even, apparently I just need to rest. Oh, it's the same for us as believers. It's not my faith as a thing, my merit, my good works, my church affiliation, or baptism, or attendance. It's just me and Jesus. It's Him. He is the good news of God. And since I've already called upon Him, this is Romans chapter 10, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Since that's the case, maybe what I simply need to do is enjoy my salvation. Maybe I need to hold fast to my confession of faith because it was never about my ability, it's about Him. It was all about you simply agreeing with Him. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, I do need the Savior, and I know that the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, having placed our faith in Him already, your one, again, task, what's the work? Continue on in Him. Continue to walk with Him. Sit tight in your relationship with Him, established by His faith. finished work, not by your attempts at making him happy, your attempts to try to please him or to try to butter him up as if he doesn't already know. The Bible calls that grace. Church, be the church by enjoying his grace, enjoying him, enjoying the good news that he's already provided for you. Or be like the Jewish people that have rejected him in favor of, that's great, I know you've sent Jesus for me, but I need to work on establishing my own righteousness. I would suggest don't do that. Fall upon him in faith and stay put. Enjoy all that he has for you. And the sanctification process, oh, we'll get to that elsewhere in the book of Romans. Right now, you can insist upon his righteousness towards your account or your own. The works that we must work, believe in him. Lord, thank you for your word, and this is in so many ways so entirely counterintuitive, not for religion, but for any human being. Every human that's ever lived, whether they call themselves an agnostic or an atheist or anything else, they believe they have to do something to be good and to prove that goodness, to merit some kind of divine favor. Even those that Romans chapter 1 tells us don't like to retain you in their knowledge, they think of this cosmic favor or whatever other nonsense, but they're thinking about something greater than themselves, and they recognize in themselves, I am a sinner. I have failed. I've failed me. I've failed anyone around me. I've failed everything. And God, if there's a God, would you, because of this word, the Bible that tells us that there is, what a word this is, salvation. There is, and what a word this is, redemption. What a word this is, deliverance. Lord, would you rescue me? And would you rescue me from me? And would you rescue me from my own efforts and attempts at trying to be made righteous in and of myself? I cannot do it. And Lord, I wonder if that's all you want to hear. That's the music to your ears. That's all I needed to hear. The recognition, the confession, I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner. Jesus, would you please save me? I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, on that cruel hill called Calvary. I believe that they took your dead body and they placed it in that borrowed tomb, and on the third day you rose again, defeating sin, defeating death, conquering the grave, and all of this for me, because you love me. Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be in relationship with you. As your word also tells us in the book of Romans, having been reconciled to you, you've already established that for the believer. We don't need to try to reconcile ourselves to you. You've already accomplished that. Our task, it's not even the right word. Our work, it's not the right word. Our job, there's no word. It's just that we would be with you, be in relationship with you. That's what you've wanted all along, and that's why you sent Jesus, because you so loved the world that you gave him for us. Lord, may we cease from our works. May we simply rest and all that you've done. May we depart from our own concepts, even as Christians, our own concepts of how to be more righteous. That's not how it works either. The righteousness that you impart to us is the fullness of righteousness. What a gospel message this is. What great news beyond measure this is. And I wonder if you sitting in glory are thinking and saying, but wait, there's more to come, more to be found. Keep reading. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your compassion and your goodness, and for the gospel that says anyone that calls upon you can be saved, will be saved. None will be put to shame who would call upon you. Thank you, Lord, for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, please. If you need some prayer, you want to have a chat about any of this, would love to do so. If you've never really called upon Him for salvation, I would love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you're the person that's like, well, I am a believer, but I've really been trying to make myself righteous through my own works. If you want to talk about that or pray about that, and maybe here's what you're going to hear from me. Stop. Rest. Believe what you already believe. Jesus already died for you. He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And you've already believed? I've already believed. Then congratulations. It's done. It's finished. Church, be the church by enjoying your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. God bless you. Thanks for being here. See you later.